But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, open our hearts to receive your word, to hear and understand, to have eyes to see, to believe, Lord. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Again, a brief series, I think, in John's Gospel at the beginning. The Word became flesh, and we're in the second part of that. Started last week, this week, next week. Just examining the coming of Jesus from the perspective of John's Gospel. John 1, verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And we're going to pause there. Next week we'll look past that more deeply. But the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This past week, Donna and I went with our son-in-law Micah, daughter Stephanie, Nora, and Caleb to a living nativity, as they called it, a living nativity, which was supposed to allow us, according to the advertisement, to, quote, step back in time and experience the story of the first Christmas, end quote. Now, I have to tell you, between the clearly visible cables, the whirring sound of the angel sliding down the cable, the loud sputtering of the tractor engine hoisting her up to the top of where the cable began, and the floodlights, I'm not sure how back in time I felt. Okay, a little less than back in time. For that matter, I'm not too sure if it even fooled Nora, my four-year-old granddaughter, for whom the night began as we parked the cars. We arrived in separate cars so we could all get their car seats and everything. And we get there, and Nora comes out of the car and runs to me and jumps in my arms and says, "Papa, Papa, I saw the star." So what is the star? Yeah, it means that it's real. Jesus was born there as a baby. I said, okay. I tried to explain a little bit to her, but I didn't want to, you know, get too deep for it at 4 years old. So as we approached the actual place where we're going to watch this living nativity, her excitement seemed to wane, and her heart became a little distraught, it seemed, as the tower holding the star became clearly visible, as the cables became in view, as the various aspects of that were making this come on. She was really distraught over the angel, the first angel she saw. She's like, "That's not an angel." Yeah, not an angel. It became apparent to her. So the only redeeming grace for Nora and Caleb, I think, were the camels and the burrow. You know, the camels and the burrow, that was really why we went. I mean, the camels and the burrow. You couldn't, however, do a living nativity from John's Gospel. I mean, there are no shepherds, angels or wise men from the east with their camels, no Herod killing infants or genealogies, and most of all, there's no Joseph or pregnant Mary. None of these details are mentioned in John's Gospel. Of course, there is a birth. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And if you'll allow me a little literary liberty, there is a pregnancy, which is what our text is about today in verses 6 through 13. Now, the first five verses of John's Gospel focus on the Word in eternity past through the creation of the world. Verse 14, if you jump ahead, is about the incarnation. The Word became flesh. But verses 6 through 13, that paragraph focuses on John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus. He was at the end of a long line of prophets, and therefore he represents the long waiting period, the pregnancy, as I'll call it today, that brought forth the birth of Christ. This paragraph begins with the coming of John the Baptist, the point in the pregnancy that I'd call full term. Labor has set, has come on. And like a pregnancy with its dreams of the future, this text bounces back and forth between the time before Christ, the time when Christ came, and it kind of seems back and forth examining everything. It even ends speaking of future births, those that will come as a result of the incarnation. John the Baptist represents the long waiting period from conception, when the seeds of the word were first planted, to birth. So let's look at our text beginning in John 1, verse number 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. It sounds a lot like, if you're familiar with the story of Nicodemus, that begins in chapter 3, verse 1 with, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But there's actually a distinction in how it's written that I think is worth noting. In chapter 3, verse 1, it simply reads, just as it says, "There was a man." Chapter 1, verse 6, however, uses wording that may have more meaning, especially in the context of how it's used. Instead of the verb that we simply would call was, it's kind of a to-be verb, is, was, past tense, was, it uses a word that can mean was, but it can mean made or became. So three times in verse 3 of chapter 1, John 1 verse 3, John uses this same exact verb to say all things were made by him. Without him, not one thing was made. What was made in him was life, or what came to be in him was life. What came to be, what was in him was life. That's the same one that's used of John. So I think that the implication is that it's more than merely stating a fact, such as there was a man named John. But it's an event. There came into the history of the world a man sent from God named John. There came into the history of the world a man sent from God named John. Remember, John came by supernatural birth also some 6 months prior to Jesus' incarnation. John wasn't born of a virgin, of course, but his parents were old and barren. So his birth, the language, description of it is much like that of Abraham and Sarah, the birth of Isaac. And he reminds us of the many supernatural births throughout the Old Testament that happened in supernatural ways of people that God would use. John belongs to an era, a time, which precedes the advent, precedes the coming of Christ, and yet it's intermingled with the coming of Christ. So too, these verses that we're looking at address something that precedes the coming of Christ and is intermingled with the coming of Christ. Who was John the Baptist? Who was this guy? Well, he was not the light, according to our text. That is, the true light. The contrast here is not so much the true light versus the false light. In other words, it's not saying that he was not the light, the true light, but as it compared to a false light, but rather, it's the true light versus the lights that were always pointing to the true light. He was not the ultimate light, but like others, he was a penultimate light. See, we're all called to be lights, but we're to shine light pointing toward the light, the true light, Jesus. John, like us, was a light. Like all the prophets of the Old Testament, he was a light, but he wasn't the light. He wasn't the ultimate light. He wasn't the one that was to come. There was one to come, and he was still coming when John came on the scene. John came to testify to the light. The light that was coming into the world. Now we see this further down again in John chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. And it's kind of funny when you read, he did not fail to confess, you expect him to tell you who he is, right? He did not fail to confess, and then what he confessed was who he wasn't. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. They ask him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, well, then who are you? Give us an answer and to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. It's interesting. He replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. John was himself a prophet. In fact, according to Jesus, the greatest of prophets. John, the baptizer, embodied the voice of the prophets who came before him, including Isaiah here. The whole Old Testament is pregnant with the Word. the promise given through the prophets that one was coming who would deliver God's people. And it was that word that became flesh in verse 14. All the prophets pointed to Jesus. They all made the way for the light that was coming. But John, in some sense, captures the whole of the prophetic ministry in one man. He came at a point in time to announce the arrival of the Word made flesh. Pregnancy, if you will, is full term when John arrives on the scene. Labor has begun. The Word is about to become flesh. In verses 1 through 5 of this first chapter of John's Gospel, the Word existed in the beginning with God and as God. The Word existed with God and as God in the beginning. And in verse 14, if you fast forward, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From the heights of the glory of heaven to the very depths of becoming flesh. In between, however, something else happened. The Word wasn't just biding in His time, waiting for the incarnation. I'll just wait till it's third quarter, then I'll come into the game. It wasn't as if the Word had kind of wound up the clock and was letting things tick away until, see what was going to happen and then see if He needed to come in. No, the Word was active during that period. We couldn't see it, but it was kicking hard, active. The Word was growing in the womb of the prophets. The Word came, not in the flesh, but through the prophets. It was coming to do what? To reveal God. That was the purpose of the Word, ultimately, was to make God known, to make Yahweh known. The God of Scripture, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the true God, is the invisible God. He doesn't reveal Himself in images and shapes. He reveals Himself through words. Words which tell us about His character, His nature, His will, His requirements, His rescue from trouble. He reveals Himself through these things. And those words came through the prophets to include Moses. And right on down to the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, to make Him known. I'm stretching the use of language here, so work with me a little bit, okay? I'm pushing the envelope here on the edges of what should be said. But in a sense, one could say that the Word corresponds to God somewhat like an idol corresponds to the false god that it represents. Bear with me a moment. A pagan idol worshiper, if you said, well, you just worship a wooden statue, they would deny that. They would deny that they worship these images that they bow in front of. They would tell you that the wooden image or the cement or rock or whatever kind of image it is merely channels the God that they are worshiping. Regardless, our God cannot be channeled through images. That's why we're forbidden to make images. However, He is known through His Word. He's known by making Himself known. He's a speaking God because He's a revealing God. The reason He gave us His Word is because He wants to make Himself known. If there is a, and again, I'm pushing the boundaries here, but if there is a channeling of God at all, and I'm using merely human terms here, then it's only through His Word, which makes Him known. In other words, God is present and active, not at an idol, not in a shrine we construct for Him, not in a good luck charm of any sort. God is present and active when He is known and becoming known in the souls of His people. Not in a building that we build, not in an idol that we craft, a charm that we carry. Hence, His temple is what? It's the church, the people to whom He has been revealed, gathered together as His dwelling place. That is His temple, where He is known. We cannot control and manipulate God through images or items that somehow channel Him. We must know Him through His self-revelation. We don't manipulate Him at all. We know Him, and we are conformed to what He wants. And it's that self-revelation of God, the Word, that became flesh in the incarnation. He came to testify. John, the baptizer, came to testify. He came to point forward. But like all the prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist still testifies. He still testifies. Like the blood of Abel that still speaks, so John still speaks. You open up the four Gospels, what do you find? John the Baptist at the beginning of each of the four Gospels. Still doing what? Still pointing to Jesus. Still testifying. The prophets of the Old Testament, we have a whole book of Old Testament prophets that keep pointing forward to Jesus. They're pointing there. We often talk about the importance of our own testimony about Jesus and testifying about Jesus, being a witness for Jesus, and amen that. But in our being a witness for Jesus, it's important that we remember something. It's important that we remember that we're not just telling them something based on our testimony. We can add that too. We've got a whole history of witnesses here. We've got a whole book full of witnesses that were all pointing to the light. They weren't the light, they were just a light, and they're pointing to the light. These historical witnesses to Jesus. We say in our mission statement that we're building a faithful gospel witness for this generation and the next, but implicit in that is the fact that if we are building a faithful gospel witness for this generation and one forward, that there have been other generations that were building toward us. And we don't just arrive here. We're not doing some new thing. No, we're building upon a history called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that history dates right back to Abraham, yes, but it dates back to Jesus and to what? To John the Baptist, the prophets of the Old Testament. But what we're building on is so much bigger than us. Amen? The Old Testament is a book of testimony pointing forward to Jesus that we might recognize him. The Gospels are books of testimony about not just what Jesus did, but about who he is. The book of Acts is testimony of Christ's heavenly reign and how he is establishing his kingdom through his word. It shows us the lives of those who testified to what they saw. John was faithful in his testimony, even to the point of death. The Old Testament was all about God speaking to reveal himself. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, including John, the baptizer, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, the prophets of the Old Testament all spoke to reveal God, but now God has spoken in his Son, the perfect and complete revelation of who he is. That's what the incarnation is about. John the Baptist came with the words of the prophets, such as Isaiah, as a prophet. John came as all the prophets, pointing away from himself to the true light, the light that was coming into the world. And that leads us to the second point about the word rejected. Look again with me at verse 9 now following. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. During the Old Testament, the true light was coming. Now, this, of course, was true when Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus in her womb, the true light was coming. But it was true ever since the first promise God made that he would send his Son. The very first promise God made that involved the coming of Jesus, it was true that the true light was then coming into the world. It may have just been a couple of little cells, but it was alive in the womb, as it were, and would one day come to full term in the birth of Jesus. Most scholars would say that that first promise was in Genesis 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. And with that, if that is indeed the first promise, began the pregnancy that came to the word being made flesh. Because that word, that promise, was made flesh. And every other promise concerning the Messiah. what verse 10 says about the Word being in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him, was true ever since creation. There are three ways in which the light, the true light, was in the world and rejected by the world. Three ways in which the light was in the world but rejected by the world. The Word, through the Old Testament prophets, was rejected by the people of Israel. The Word through the Old Testament prophets. Second, the revelation provided by the creation which the Word made, the very creation the Word made, revealed the Word in some sense, not in special sense, but revealed God in some sense, was rejected by those He made. And then thirdly, the Word made flesh in Jesus was rejected. So let's look at briefly at each of those. First, the Word through the Old Testament prophets was rejected. The Old Testament demonstrates the history of the rejection of God's truth. It is a history of the rejection of God's truth. From Adam and Eve, of course, from Abel being rejected by Cain, to Moses being rejected by the people of Israel, to the killing of the prophets. Jeremiah rises to the top of any list of those prophets which were rejected. I think he was always rejected. I don't know that he was ever received. But the list could virtually include every prophet God sent. Jesus spoke of this historic rejection that occurred in the Old Testament to the people, to the very ones who were in His lifetime rejecting Him, when He said in Matthew 23, He said, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And Jesus' point there was that you even acknowledge that your ancestors rejected the prophets and shed their blood. Stephen. Remember Stephen, the one who that they lay their cloak at Saul's feet? They stoned Stephen for offending them in his sermon. Hope I didn't offend you in my sermon today. I cleared the yard of all stones. But Stephen, after dealing and detailing the rejection of Moses by the people of Israel in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he closed his sermon this way. He said, "You stiff-necked people." Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And the implied answer is, no. Persecuted them all. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. So the Word, through the Old Testament prophets, was rejected across the board. Throughout the history of Israel. Secondly, the revelation provided by creation, which the Word had made, the very creation Word made, the revelation provided by that was rejected. See, it wasn't only the Jewish people who had the Word, the special revelation of God, through the prophets that were guilty, for all mankind had the Word being spoken by the very things which the Word had made. Now you say, how did the Word speak through the things it had made? Well, Psalm 19 tells us about that. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But you see, even that revelation, that obvious revelation from creation, was rejected in preference to worshiping those things which were created rather than the Creator. Romans 1, verse 18 and following, delineates that rejection, which all mankind, Jew and Gentile, have performed. And then thirdly, so the word was rejected through that came through the Old Testament prophets. The Word was rejected in the rejection of the revelation provided by creation, which the Word had made. And thirdly, the Word made flesh in Jesus was rejected. See, one would think, one might think, one maybe ought to think, it seems reasonable to think, that, you know, God sent messengers, God sent the message, but if God shows up in the flesh, well, surely they'll believe that. You know, we've all had those conversations with unbelievers who will tell us, well, if there's a God, then why hasn't He just kind of appeared and made Himself known to everybody so we might believe? And you're thinking to yourself, that's what I've been talking to you about for the last 15, 20 minutes. I mean, right? Isn't that what we're telling them in the gospel that God did? Isn't that the whole story of the Bible? And yet, what did they do? They rejected him. Wouldn't make any difference if the birth of Jesus was today. It'd be rejected just as it was then. The culpability for this rejection only increased when the word showed up in person. Now there are no excuses. As Stephen said in his sermon in Acts 7, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. The world, especially his own people, did not recognize him when he, the word, came through the prophets. Now, you would think they would because they had the word from the prophets, and they should look at him and look at that, and this makes sense. It's recognizable. But they did not recognize him, so they rejected him. As Jesus put it elsewhere, they became responsible for all the guilt of the rejection of the word, from the killing of Abel to that of the prophet Zechariah, whom they murdered between the altar and the sanctuary. Why were they culpable? Because they didn't just have the word of the prophets, but they had that word made flesh in person. Clear as clear can be, to see him was to see the Father, and what? They still rejected it. Do you recognize him? When you read the Gospels, do you recognize him? I pray you do. And if you do not recognize him, let me encourage you to pray for eyes to see. Like Bartimaeus on the roadside, "Lord, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you, Bartimaeus?" "That I might see." That's the greatest thing any of us could ask of him, that we might see, be given eyes to see, the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. What is meant by the word? In the phrase, "the word became flesh and dwelt among us," what is meant by the word? Well, last week we talked about how our words express our very selves. We speak what we are. So I want to build on that. And really, I'm going to just take a moment and restate everything I've been saying so that you have it all right here together, as it were. The word that became flesh is the very word that created the world, but also it was the word that was given, the promise made of the coming one. The promises of the old covenant come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law because he was that very law made flesh. The word became flesh. The law is summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Love of God and love of neighbor made flesh in Jesus Christ. The word of God's self-revelation that we call the Old Testament became flesh in Jesus Christ. And John 1:11 tells us he came to his own. Now, this word for his own there, verse 11, usually referred to one's own household or family or possessions. Well, remember, he made everything, so everything was his household, possessions, or family. But he came to his own, the very thing that belonged to him. And yet, and then the next time it says his own did not receive him, it actually changes slightly the form of the word, and it makes it more personal. So you might say, he came to his own household, and yet his own people, the very members of his household, did not receive him. They rejected him. It goes from bad to worse. When Christ was born, he was not born in the outback of Australia with some Aborigines, where they could not have recognized him because they never had the word of the prophets to recognize him by. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, where they had the revelation of God, the word that had been made through the prophets, and yet they did not. They could have, but they did not recognize him, and they rejected him. One might expect that they would have, at last, seeing him in the flesh, recognize him and receive him, but as the Gospels make clear, they did not. The words of verses 10 and 11 apply to both the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. He was coming, and then he came. He was not recognized by his own in either case. When he was coming through the whole Old Testament era, and when he came in the flesh, he was not recognized. It applies both ways. But John the Apostle doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop short of giving us the promise. Verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him. So we've looked at the word rejected, now we look at the word received, to all who did receive him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Genealogies are quite popular. I could have this morning brought with me something I received in October when we were back visiting family from my niece, a handwritten copy of what she had done by hand, not computer research, but taking old records of families that had been passed down from my grandmother and her sister and so on of our family history. And she pulls it out and shows Donna and I how all the way down to her, of course, we're in there as well, how we descended. And he traced all the way back to William of Orange. Now, if you're familiar with his impact on Christian history, it was rather significant. So we're quite pleased with that. I'm also keenly aware, had we made effort, we probably could have traced it back to some heinous person somewhere along the way. I mean, just, you know, that's kind of how ancestry works, right? And or maybe some nobody or something like that, right? But we like genealogies. Why do we like them? Because we hope that we find somebody great in our past, in our ancestry, thinking that maybe somehow that makes us great, or at least important. But let me save you a little time. Spell it out for you. You descended from Adam, who rejected and rebelled against God. Therefore, you're a sinner. Unfortunately, it gets worse. Jesus came to those who thought they had a leg up as the children of God because they were descendants of Abraham. Jesus informs them that being a physical descendant of Abraham does not give one speck of authority or right to become one of God's children. Not an iota, not a lick of difference in becoming one of God's children. And in chapter 8, he informs them of just why that is in verse 31 and following. John 8, beginning in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "Well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Well, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. In other words, you're not sons, you're slaves, and therefore you don't belong to the family. That's offensive to them. Might understand why. Very offensive to them. I know that you are, verse 35, verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word." He is the word, made flesh. They have no room for him, nor what he's speaking to them. "I am telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you are doing what you've heard from your father." My father, your father. So they say, "Abraham is our father." Well, Jesus answers, he says, "Well, if you're Abraham's children, then you do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do anything like that. You're doing the works of your own father." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." And Jesus said to them, "I got bad news for you." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me." Why is my language not clear to you? In other words, I'm saying it as plainly as I know how. There's nothing you should be missing here. Let me say it a little more plainly. Because you're unable to hear what I say. Verse 44. "You belong to your father, the devil." I told you it gets worse. "And you want to carry out your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Not only does being Abraham's descendant not give them authority to become children of God, but by virtue of their rejection of Jesus and his word, they prove that they are children of the devil. You may have royal ancestors. You might be the descendant of Albert Einstein or some other genius. But that gives you no authority to bring you into God's family. You may have nobody in your background. You may be the descendant of a whole bunch of losers. By the way, we all are. See, that's the other thing we leave out of our, you know, ancestry looking, right? We all are. But that doesn't have any effect one way or the other on your being in God's family. It is your response to Jesus that makes a difference. To those who received him, to those that believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And for John, the response to Jesus is either belief or unbelief. It's not something you work up or do. It's belief or unbelief. It's real simple. And it's worth noting, I think, and that John always speaks of becoming children of God. He reserves the title Son of God for Jesus. He doesn't call us sons. Now, Paul does, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for John, he's making a distinction theologically. He's making a statement theologically by using these different words. We are the children of God, but there is one unique Son of God. So when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, he says that in a very unique way because he doesn't call anybody else that. But it's also important to note that he says children, not child. He doesn't say, to those that receive him, they have the right to become one of God's children or a child of God. No, they receive the authority to become the children of God. Now, of course, if you're in the children of God, then you are a child of God. But it would not necessarily be true that if you're a child of God, that you're in the children of God. You could be an only child. You might well think you are. John says you have the right to become the children of God. Now, the point I'm making is that to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is to become part of something much bigger than you and Jesus. This isn't, oh, you become a child of God. Now it's you, Jesus, and the Father, and you have your own little sweet relationship. No. Now, I know what people mean, and there's a good thing meant, but we often talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, and it needs to be personal. Amen. But if by that you've come to believe that it's a personal relationship, just you and Jesus kind of thing, it's that personal, then he didn't come for you to have that kind of relationship. He came for you to be related to the family of God, much bigger than yourself and him. It's important to make that. John elaborates on this in his letter. We call it 1 John, chapter 4, verse 20 and following. He says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Same subject we're talking about in John chapter 1, right? Being born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. Meaning you love your brothers and sisters, you're joined to a family, and you start loving your family. It's part of the package. It's part of the deal. Believing in his name, what does that mean? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name. What does that mean? Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that we believe that his name is Jesus. In other words, oh yeah, I believe his name is Jesus. Am I in? No, that's not what it means. Likewise, it does not mean that we somehow have this belief that in the very sounds of the utterance of the name Jesus itself, that it will have some sort of magical effect on our lives and save us. And maybe if we just say it more historically true, like Yeshua rather than Jesus, that's the Greek word anyway, and why would we use that, you know, coming from the Greek? We better go back to the original that Jesus was called Yeshua, more like Joshua. Maybe if we do that, that there's somehow something in that. No, it's not the vocalization of the name that we believe in. Even as far as, you know, if I can just get them to pray this prayer and say the words, Jesus is Lord, they'll be saved. No, there's no promise like that either. Because just saying some words, apart from what generates those words in the form of faith, means zero. What is it? Well, it means to those who believe in who he is, his person, the reality that stands behind the person that we've named or called Jesus, is that person. That person, the one that stands behind that, when we believe in that, then we receive the right to become the children of God. And that belief is not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. See, John goes on in the rest of his gospel to describe the person behind the name. And it's the belief in that person that John describes in the rest of his gospel that we need to believe in. Becoming one of God's children does not result from natural descent, Abraham's descendants, nor of human decision. You don't just decide your way in. Or of a husband's will. You may have been wanted or unwanted from a human perspective. It can only result by being begotten by God, born of God. No one, nobody around you, nobody in this room, nobody anywhere, no one has any human advantage on becoming one of God's children. Whereas Matthew and Luke in their gospel, looking at the incarnation, they focus on the physical conception of Jesus by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Here, John focuses on the spiritual conception of all who become God's children as a result of the incarnation. John's focus is on the conception, the begottenness of those who believe in Jesus here in verses 12 and 13. Jesus elaborates on this great truth that it does not come from us but comes from God in chapter. John focuses on it in chapter 3. Jesus elaborates saying flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. See, he hadn't even told them that they were of their father of the devil in chapter 8 yet. This is chapter 3. And yet they still must be born again, and they shouldn't be surprised at that. They should have understood what the Bible said about them enough at that point for them to recognize they needed new birth. Jesus goes on, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. These verses also tell us the purpose or the goal of Christmas, that first Christmas. You see, the purpose or the goal of that first Christmas was not a baby in a manger. The purpose or the goal of that first Christmas was the births of all those who would believe in the one who became a baby in the manger into the family of God. That's the goal and purpose of Christmas. And so as we celebrate Christmas, we should be looking outward to those who don't know him, who haven't heard the story, who haven't believed in his name, and sharing this gospel story with them that they too might believe, bringing them to John and his testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, John the Apostle's testimony in the book we call John, and allowing them to experience that testimony and praying that the Spirit blows where he wills and regenerates hearts and lives, and that they are born of the Spirit. Have you been born again? Have you received or welcomed Jesus as God come into the world? Have you believed in, trusted in the person, the reality whom we call Jesus? If you have not yet, I pray the Spirit blows on you this morning, today, as you consider the person of Jesus Christ. If you've not been born again, you are a descendant of Adam. You have no authority to become one of God's children. To reject Jesus reveals your father as the devil. You must be born again. If you believe in Jesus, the person that John describes in his gospel, the person described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, if you believe in Jesus, then you will be born from above and will continue in his teachings, and the truth will set you free. You'll be begotten by God to become one of his children, part of his family. And you'll love your brothers and sisters, your siblings as well. Amen. My prayer for each of you today, for all of you, is that if you don't know Christ, if you have not received him, that your eyes would be open to see by an enlivening of his word in your heart. That this word would be planted in you, that it would be germinated by the Holy Spirit and begin to grow in new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and eyes to Jesus, that we might see the one that John speaks of more clearly. And that in seeing him, our fellowship like his would be with the Father and with the Son. Give life today, we pray. Amen.